There was a time when there were a lot of door-to-door salesmen. Some of you may recall the doorbell ringing and hearing a female voice say, "Avon calling." Others of you might remember the Fuller Brush salesman or the World Book Encyclopedia salesman, or in the Chicago area where I grew up, the Electrolux vacuum cleaner salesman. Those guys were relentless, and a lot of them were really good at getting $150 for a $40 vacuum cleaner. They always had big smiles and no shortage of confidence in themselves or their overpriced vacuums. And the fact is that they sold a lot of them. But if an Electrolux salesman showed up at your front door, rang the bell, and timidly asked, you don't want to buy a vacuum cleaner today, do you? It was pretty clear that he had little or no confidence in himself or his vacuum cleaners. Now, before God called me into the gospel ministry, I spent nearly 35 years in industrial sales. I represented a St. Louis-based company that designed, engineered, and built electric heaters, temperature sensors, and related control systems. Early in my career, I learned two things of particular importance. First, I had to learn about the products I was selling. You can't sell industrial heaters, sensors, and control systems if you don't know how they work. Second, I had to learn to accept rejection and remain positive. Good industrial salesmen are a lot like good hitters in baseball. Even the best only succeed about 30% of the time. And while there are vast differences between salesmanship and evangelism, evangelism relies on the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, there are at least a few parallels. First, you need to know something about the Lord Jesus and his gospel. How can you tell someone about Jesus if you know next to nothing about him? And second, you need to accept the fact that you will face rejection. The simple fact is that most people will reject the gospel. Scripture tells us that many hear it, but only a few respond to it. And that's why Jesus said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." He said that in Matthew 22, verse 14. But there's a third lesson that took me a little longer to learn. I learned that you have to know your potential clients and understand their needs. I learned that my success would be linked directly to theirs. The bottom line is I had to convince prospects that what I had to offer could help make them successful. The best salesmen believe their customers can't live without whatever it is they're selling that day, and so too the best evangelists believe the lost can't be saved without Jesus. They believe him when he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," in John 14:6. And they believe the Apostle Paul when he says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved," Acts 4:12. Now there's another difference between salesmanship and evangelism. A salesman's effectiveness can usually be measured by his income. But it's different for an evangelist. An evangelist's effectiveness can often be measured by the persecution he suffers. And just to be clear, our effectiveness in evangelism is not determined by how many people we lead to the Lord. Years ago, I remember a pastor who tended to intimidate some of the members of his congregation by pointing out how many people he had led to the Lord and then asking the individual, "How many people have you led to the Lord?" That wasn't particularly effective. So our effectiveness in evangelism is determined by our faithfulness to the gospel and how clearly we repent it, we present it. That's the issue. We don't save people, the Lord does. Unless our egos get in the way, we need to remember that point. We don't save people. God saves people. But the fact remains that our faithfulness to the gospel and our willingness to tell others the truth about Jesus will often result in persecution, to one degree or another. In Acts 4, we find the church in its infancy, and already the persecution is beginning. and over the next 300 years, Christians would be thrown into dens of ravenous lions and other wild animals. Nero would have them tied to stakes, cover them with pitch, and set them on fire. They would be beaten, stoned, and hanged. They would be skinned alive and crucified. The Christians would suffer unspeakable cruelties and tortures. And, with the exception of John, every one of the apostles met a similar fate. But was the church destroyed? No, it was not. On the contrary, it became more mature and stronger than ever. You see, that's what persecution does. It purifies the church by weeding out those who claim to be believers, but really are not. And it strengthens the true Christian as nothing else can. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Now, at the dawn of the 21st century, Christians here in the West are beginning to suffer such bloody persecution. Such attacks as we have recently seen will only increase. More and more, we're finding in some of these mass shootings that a person is asked if they're a Christian. And if they answer in the affirmative, it cost them their lives. This happened in the high school in Colorado. It's happened more recently in the college in Oregon. This is a fact of life. Such attacks will only increase. But most of the time, Satan is more subtle than that. The devil usually attacks us by going after our egos, our pride, our need to be accepted by others, and our desire to conform to the world around us. John MacArthur has said, quote, "Letting believers live self-centered, complacent, worldly lives is more effective in keeping people from being attracted to the Christian faith than killing them. At least martyrs are respected for their strength of their character, while compromisers are despised," unquote. You know he's right. That the young church would face persecution should have surprised no one. And that's why I asked Johann Peter to read from John 15 to open the service. Let me just read a few of those verses again. John 15, verse 18, this is Jesus speaking. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Listen, the apostles told the same truth later. They said this, Paul speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no maybe there. There's no might be. There's no possibly. It's a clear, definitive statement. All, indeed, who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it wasn't only Paul. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 2:21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." So persecution for the sake of Christ is a reality of the true church. And it begins in Acts 4. Now, by way of review, in Acts 2, the church was born on the day of Pentecost. The truths about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, his second coming, and the call to repentance and faith in him alone were preached and taught. The result was that thousands were convicted of sin, came to saving faith, and built the church. They were baptized. They devoted themselves to the study of God's Word. They spent time in communion with God and with each other. They prayed together. They shared their goods and their possessions and their resources, and they praised the Lord. In Acts 3, Peter healed the lame beggar in the temple, gave the glory for the miracle to Jesus, and told the Jews once more that Jesus was in fact their Messiah and that he had come to offer them salvation. But they had refused and rejected him and instead had him crucified. Peter ended his second sermon with these words in Acts 3:26. For you first, he's speaking to the Jews here, for you first God raised up his servant Jesus and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And that brings us to this morning's text. Peter's preaching has had a profound effect on whom God had called. Thousands had repented and received Christ. But the very same preaching also had a profound effect on those who refused Christ and rejected him. Listen, just as the children of the world, the children of God, I should say, love his word and desire to hear it, so too the children of the world hate his word and want no part of it. They will fight to undermine it and generally do whatever they can to stop it. So if you would please stand with me in honor of reading God's word, we'll begin at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. And as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" And then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." You may be seated. By the end of Acts 2, everything looked pretty good. The new church was growing. It was causing the world around it no offense at all. In fact, Acts 2:47 says that the church was having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. If the history of the early church ended right there, we might say that everything was just fine. Everyone was happy, and the church growth movement was off to a rousing start. But then something happened. In Acts chapter 3, Peter told the truth. He got right to the heart of the matter. He candy-coated nothing. He just laid it out there. He said that God sent his Son to save the people from their sins. Peter said that the people, led and influenced by their most religious leaders, had not only refused and rejected God's Son, but they had had him crucified. And then Peter went on and told them that God had raised Jesus from the dead, and that he was alive in heaven and seated at his Father's right hand. Then Peter said that the Jews needed to rethink who Jesus was. That is to say, they needed to repent and trust not in themselves and their religion, but in Jesus alone. Only then would God's blessings, those that were promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis, only then would they finally come to the Jewish people. That was the truth. But believing it would require the people to acknowledge and admit that they were sinners, and they would have to turn from their sin. And more than that, they would have to give up their deeply held religious beliefs and all the rites, rituals, trappings, and traditions that they so deeply cherished. And more than even that, they would have to relinquish the power and authority that the religious leaders of Israel clung to. Peter had yet to say all of that, but it was clear to the Jews that if what he were saying about Jesus were true, then they were in trouble, and they knew it. So just as they had already silenced Jesus, now they would have to silence his followers too. Why? Why? Well, we already know why. The world hates the truth, and it hates those who proclaim it. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John 15:19. And thus the persecution of the church would begin. So back to Acts 4, verse 1. And as they, Peter and John, were speaking to the people, the priests and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. After Peter preached the sermon that ended in Acts 3:26, both he and John were conversing with the crowd. This is when the authorities came to arrest them. The priests are those who conduct the prayer services. The captain of the guard is, for all intents and purposes, the chief of the temple police. The Sadducees are the sect that provide the high priest each year. They're the religious aristocrats, the Sadducees are, the religious aristocrats of the day, and they're the political rivals, as well as the religious rivals, of the Pharisees. You might think of the Pharisees as the religious legalists of their day, the extreme right wing. They clung to the written law and the Jewish religious traditions, and they believed in the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the religious liberals, the extreme left wing. They rejected God's sovereignty and predestination, and they rejected the whole idea of the bodily resurrection from the dead. Acts 4:1 said that these people, the priests, the police, and the liberals, came upon Peter and John. The Greek word translated came upon carries with it the idea of an assault. This wasn't just, excuse me, gentlemen, would you please come with us? It isn't hard to see why these religious leaders despised what they were hearing from the apostles. After all, the Sadducees were the religious authorities. Peter and John were neither educated nor trained. Why, they were merely amateurs who had no right to teach in the temple. But what really bothers the Sadducees is that the apostles are preaching the resurrection of the dead. And if that isn't bad enough, they're saying that this Jesus, the one whom the Jews had only recently rid themselves of, has been resurrected and is alive in heaven. So the Sadducees need to put a stop to Peter and John's preaching, and they need to do it fast. But what if what Peter and John are saying is true? What if Jesus has risen from the dead? What if he is alive? Then the Sadducees and all of the religious leaders who had a part in Jesus' murder are in serious trouble. If it is true, the religion we've been pushing on people is a lie. The religion they've been pushing on them is a lie. If it is true, they are heretics, and they'll lose their power, their authority, their position, and their prestige. These men know that if Jesus is the Messiah, they are, in short, finished. In his commentary on Acts, John Polhill addresses the Sadducees' reaction to Peter and John. Listen to what he says. Quote, "The idea of a general resurrection was an apocalyptic concept with all sorts of messianic overtones. Messianic ideas among the Jews of that day meant revolt, overthrow of Rome, and the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. The things in Peter's sermon alarmed them, resurrection, the author of life, a new Moses. These were revolutionary ideas, and the Jewish leaders recognized they had a movement on their hands that must not spread. It had to be nipped in the bud, unquote. In Acts 4:3, we're told that it's too late in the day to convene a trial for Peter and John, so they're just thrown into jail. But the truth has been preached. The gospel that has gone out from the steps of the temple has done its work. In verse 4, we're told that Peter's preaching ultimately led to 5,000 more people repenting and coming to saving faith in Christ. But even without Acts 4:4, we would know that the gospel had done its work. The Word of God always does its work. One of my favorite Old Testament verses proves it. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. When God speaks, he accomplishes his purpose. The fact that you and I don't see it necessarily doesn't change it one bit. God's word goes forth. It accomplishes what he desires. We can take great comfort in that. We need to understand that the gospel will always go out, and when it does, it will always do what God wants it to do. And there is a corollary to that. The Christian will always be persecuted for getting the gospel out. If you live the kind of life that God calls you to live, you will clash with the world around you. It's inevitable. That is to say, you will conflict with the world and its systems. Now, many of those conflicts will be fairly insignificant. You may have a neighbor who thinks you're a religious nut. Or you may lose some friends that you had before you became a Christian. With Ginny and I, that happened. Within the space of, I would say, not more than 2 years, possibly less, our entire social circle changed. And we moved on in life. It was something. We were shocked by it, but in hindsight, we shouldn't have been. Those things are persecution. Friends who had been friends forever walking away from you are persecution. Now, it's not like you going to jail or being beaten and left in an alley for your faith. It's not those things. But don't miss it. When family or friends walk away from you because of your faith, that is persecution. But we shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves when we're persecuted for our faith. When we're persecuted for it, does it not mean that the world around us recognizes that we belong to God and that we are in fact Christians? It does. Paul said that God uses the troubles of this life, persecution included, to strengthen us and to glorify him. In 2 Corinthians 12:10, he said, "Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Listen, Christian, it is when you are weak in yourself that you are strong in him. Do you remember what Jesus said about persecution? He said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 5:10. So when it comes to handling persecution for your faith, consider the instructions given to us by the writer of Hebrews. I'm going to have you turn there. Hebrews chapter 12. This is one of those instances where I think seeing this passage will be more beneficial than just hearing it read. Hebrews 12, we'll start at verse 1. Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. What's he saying? He's saying that even though all Christians suffer some degree of persecution for their faith, we haven't suffered martyrdom. But some professing believers never seem to suffer any persecution at all. Why is that? Well, ask yourself this. If you are a Christian, if you've put your faith in Christ and Christ alone, and you've never undergone any persecution, you might need to ask yourself, why? Could it be that you've succeeded in keeping your faith a secret from the world around you? Could it be that you've hidden it so well that no one knows? Could it be that you're so deeply immersed in the things of this world that your faith has become all but invisible? If so, it would be good to remember Paul's words to Timothy. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. This is precisely what Peter and John are now experiencing in Acts 4:3. But look at the fruit. Look at what God does with it. It's right here in verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed. Acts 4, verse 5. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them, Peter and John, in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Here is yet another opportunity for us to see the sovereignty of God worked out in the lives of his children. The apostles' persecution is about to open a door that they could never open on their own. They will preach to the Sanhedrin. And although it was under the ultimate authority of Rome, the Sanhedrin ruled in Israel. These rulers, the priests, the elders, the tribal heads, and the scribes, the lawyers, and the Pharisees, were presided over by a high priest, a Sadducee. The current high priest was Caiaphas. The former high priest was Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas. The two men named John and Alexander in verse 6 are unknown to us, although there is some speculation that John was a son or son-in-law of Annas, but we don't know. However, this is the same ruling body that only a few months earlier, had condemned Jesus. These are the same people that saw to it that Jesus was sent to the cross. And now Peter and John will stand before them and preach a risen Christ. Is this amazing or what? To try and put this in some perspective that would be familiar to us, try and imagine a joint session of Congress with all 9 members of the Supreme Court and both the former and current presidents in attendance. Now try to imagine that they all want to hear from a simple country preacher who has no credentials and no formal education. He has stood in front of all of these people, the powers of the land, and they demand of him, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Done what? Acts 4:8. And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead,